today is the pastoral implications of marriage and divorce. Pastoral implications of marriage and divorce. Now, this is not an easy subject. It's not an easy subject because it is a controversial subject. There are those who will take the Westminster view, and there are those who do not, so that there is immediately a division of brethren. But even within those who do take the Westminster view, there are differences of opinion as to the implications of that view, and particularly the pastoral implications that flow from that view. So today, if you go to many a place, you will see about, you know, you will read of, or hear of a discourse that's given about marriage and divorce and all the implications of that, the emotional, spiritual implications, and how do you pastorally deal with all these things. And if that's what you're looking for today, that's not what you're going to get. Because if you are going to have pastoral implications, the first thing you have to have is a theological base in order to pastor any implication. If you just go with the implications of marriage and divorce as it is today, you will be dictated by the views, the present views of the day. And that's what will dictate how you proceed. But surely, we must first of all get the theological position that we hold. And our pastoral, the pastoral answer follows from what we believe. So today, I want to bring to you the theological answer to marriage and divorce. What do we believe with regards to marriage and divorce? And then out of that will flow how we deal with the pastoral implications that we have in our congregations and in our denominations. Let us then look at the issue of marriage and divorce. When I was asked earlier this year to address the Edinburgh Evangelical Council, I was speaking to a man there, a fine brethren, a fine Christian man. And just in conversation, he said to me, "I'm reading a book just now. It's very interesting. It's on marriage and divorce." Immediately, "Oh, that's very interesting." I said to him, "I'm going to, hoping, God willing, to give a lecture on that." He said, "I'll send you a copy of the book," which he duly did. And this is the book here, What God Hath Joined. Has anybody got that book or read that book? No. What God Hath Joined. It's a book that's been written by eight men. It's eight different articles. They're coming to the same conclusion and arguing the same conclusion. And it's a very interesting book. It's a book that I fundamentally disagree with from beginning to end. But it's an interesting book. They begin by establishing that we need to get back to the Bible. We need to get back to biblical principles. What's wrong today with marriage and divorce is that the church has departed from the Bible. We need to get back to the Bible. And on this issue, we need to have biblical principles established. There are three things that I find wrong with the book. First of all, their approach. Secondly, the premise upon which they build. And thirdly, their conclusions. Their approach, first of all. Who would disagree with going back to the Bible? And who would disagree with the fact that in virtually every area of church life, the visible church in our land needs to get back to the Bible? I don't agree with that approach. The trouble, as far as I can see with this book, is that they're not coming to the Bible asking what's the answer that the Bible has, they're coming to the book saying, I've got the answer and I want the Bible to confirm what I already believe. It's a danger that we can all end up in, isn't it? We can all do that. We already have our established answer and we're coming to the Bible and we're going to see if we can fit everything in to see if we can get it to fit what we already believe. Now, I hadn't... I discovered an article that was written actually about this book just in the last few days, and he goes through all the areas where they actually misquote scripture, where they misplace scripture, where they... I'll mention one or two. I'm not going to do that, because I'm not doing necessarily a critique of this book, but I just want to forewarn us, as we start our study of marriage and divorce, we're not wanting to come and just say, this is what we believe, and see if we can find the Bible's to fit around. We need to come and ask the Bible, what's the Bible's answer? What's the Lord Jesus Christ's answer to marriage and divorce? The second thing I disagreed with them on is the premise upon which they build. And you might find this one strange, because in virtually every article you read about marriage and divorce, there is one statement that's made, and that is God hates divorce. It's the statement. And that's the premise upon which this book is built. God hates divorce. Now that statement itself, in virtually everywhere you read, that's what's stated, and I don't agree with that statement. I think that is an unqualified statement, that is a wrong statement to make, it's a wrong premise that one makes. They go back, for example, to Genesis chapter 2, to the man is to leave his mother and his father, and he's to come to Isha, Nashim, his wife, and he is to cleave to his wife. And they say, there you go, God hates divorce. That's nothing to do with God hating divorce. That's to say that God says that man and wife are to be faithful. That man is to be faithful to his wife and he is to cling to his wife. And to be faithful to his wife and to one wife only and nobody else. So they go on a wrong premise, and I'll come back to that, what I mean by that, later on. The third thing that I disagree with is ultimately their conclusions. The ultimate conclusion that they come to. Now, there are, I think, for myself, four conclusions that you can come to with regards to marriage and divorce. You can come to the point, you can come to the conclusion that marriage is fine, divorce is fine. And remarriage, of course, if divorce is fine, then remarriage again is fine. You'll probably find that that's the view of a lot, certainly in this country, certainly a lot in the visible church in our country. You marry, you have troubles, well, probably they are better separate and go their way and remarry again. We'll remarry. And if they're happy, get someone. Let's get someone they can be happy with. And that's the first view. That's probably a view that's accepted by many places today. They just simply accept divorce and they accept remarriage again for any reason. The second view is this: there's a view that the men here take, and that is that divorce is a no-no in any situation. It simply is not acceptable for a man to divorce at any time, in any situation, once he is married. Only death itself or the coming of the Lord can actually sever that marriage. And of course, if you do not accept, if you accept no divorce, then you accept, obviously, no remarriage. So in that instance, it's across the board, no. The third view that you can take is that you accept that there can be divorce, but you reject that there can be any remarriage again. There are denominations, I think the PRC that was mentioned last night, yeah. I think they take that view.
They do.
Yeah. That you can be divorced, but you cannot remarry after divorce. And then the fourth view is the Westminster view. That is that you can divorce, and that divorce is legitimate, but only on specific grounds. And these grounds are the grounds of divorce, of adultery and abandonment. And that subsequent to that divorce, the third group, I think, is well believed that, only divorce on the grounds of adultery and abandonment. But they say no remarriage. The Westminster view is there is divorce, but only on very specific grounds, the specific grounds of adultery and abandonment, after which the innocent party is entitled to remarry. Now, if you're going to look at this subject, you obviously need to come and look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book here does that. They go to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we go to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see that there are four occasions in the Gospels where the Lord speaks about marriage and divorce. There is, first of all, on the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew, chapter 19 of Matthew that we read together, chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel, and chapter 16 of Luke's Gospel. These four occasions are recorded for us, the issue of marriage and divorce. The Lord speaks about marriage and divorce in these four occasions. Now, just in passing, I'll just one area where the book here, to suit their own ends, because they're wanting to separate Matthew off from Mark altogether. They say that Matthew's really for Jews. Matthew's really speaking to Jews, which is actually wrong, because Matthew's not speaking to Jews. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that's speaking. He's just recording. He may record it in a way that's better understood by the Jews or towards the Jews, but he's not speaking just to the Jews. He's not recording it just for the Jews, but that's a by the way. But what they do is try to separate Mark and Matthew by saying that they're two different occasions. Well, if you look at the account that's given in Mark 19 that we read, and in Mark chapter 10, you will see that Jesus is leaving Galilee in both of them. He is coming down to the borders of Judea in both of them. There is a multitude that comes to him in both of them. The Lord Jesus virtually says the same thing in both of them. When he leaves there, we read of the account of Jesus with the little children coming to him in both of them. And then you read of him meeting with the rich young ruler in both of them, to suggest that that's a different time, just to suit a theological position, is, I would suggest, a wee bit absurd. It's absurd. They are both speaking about the same occasion. Mark 10, Matthew 19, and indeed Luke 16. They're all two. So Jesus actually speaks twice. Once in the Mount of on the Sermon on the Mount, and then later on in his ministry, when he speaks about it a second time, recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What then does Jesus say? And this is where I begin, I think, maybe to depart even from some reformed commentators. Indeed, we come to the same conclusion, but I get there a wee bit of a different way to some. Indeed, I don't know anybody that agrees with me, and that might worry you. It worries me. But here we go. This is how I see the Lord's discourse on marriage and divorce. First of all, you will notice that Jesus is giving us his view of marriage and divorce. Wrong. He's not giving us his view of marriage and divorce. If the Lord Jesus Christ had been asked to give his views on marriage and divorce specifically, then you could understand that. But Jesus is answering one specific question. And that question is centered on the bill of divorcement that Moses gave in the Old Testament. In each of these accounts, it is always brought back. Either the Pharisees come to him and say, "What about Moses?" Or Jesus himself says, "Well, what does Moses say?" And they go to this issuing of the bill of divorcement, or writing of divorcement, in every occasion. Now, when you come to the writing of the bill of divorcement, you have to ask yourself what that bill of divorcement was, and why it was that the Pharisees were asking the question in the first place. And the Bill of Divorcement was issued way back in the days of Moses. It was to address a specific problem that had arisen among the children of Israel. It was a problem that had been there for a long time and was not easily remedied. Probably they had adopted this before they had even left Egypt. But certainly by the time they came down to Moses' day, it was a problem. And the problem was that men were putting away their wives. Now, this is where I would maybe disagree with some Reformed writers. There's a present Reformed writer. I'll not mention who he is. He's not in our denomination. He's not even here. But a very respected man. And I respect this man. I think he's one of the best Reformed writers we have in our own day. But I disagree with him on this. Because he says that Moses was giving the Bill of Divorcement because of adultery. They were giving it, their wives were committing adultery, and they were giving them a bill of divorcement. Well, I disagree with that, gentlemen, because when this bill of divorcement is spoken about in Deuteronomy chapter 24, only two chapters before that, you are told what was to happen to an adulterer. The adulterer was to be stoned to death. To suggest that Moses or God even tolerated adultery, to me, is not something I accept. I do not believe at any time, whether it be by a bill of a divorcement or anything else, I do not believe that God tolerated adultery. It was an abomination before him. Even when Jesus spoke in the Mount of gave the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks about the bill of divorcement, but before he ever gets to speak about it has been written that they would put away their wives. Before that, he speaks about adultery. He says, it has been written, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you even look upon a woman, you have already committed adultery. He goes on he also speaks about murder. He puts adultery and murder together. For me to suggest or to think that Moses' bill of divorcement was to give a way out for an adulteress is to me simply not right. The word uncleanness that is used there in the Hebrew, put it away for some uncleanness, it most certainly can be and is often used in terms of fornication, adultery, but it can also be used as something that was a blemish, that she had brought some blemish or something upon his name, but not adultery. Kylan Dillage say, most certainly not adultery. So what happened here? These men were putting their wives away, and these women became destitute. They couldn't go back to their own homes because they had paid or had received the bride's dowry. It's a dowry. It's a bride's price, I think, the Jewish book at the moment calls it the bride's price. It was basically a dowry. They had paid that dowry. So she couldn't go back to her own home, and she couldn't marry a neighbour, because if she had married someone else, she would be committing adultery. They were destitute. Moses' writing of divorcement was to avoid adultery. It was to prevent these women committing adultery. When they were given the bill of divorcement, they walked out the door and they had the bill of divorcement. Moses, in fact, is saying to these men, before you put a woman out there, we'll come back to this again, before you put that woman out the door, you better think twice about it. You better put it in writing. You better put your name to it. And remember this, once the woman is out the door, you cannot take her back. Even supposing she marries someone else and that man dies, you cannot take her back. You better think twice before you issue a bill of divorcement. So the bill of divorcement wasn't there to facilitate adultery. It wasn't that they were tolerating adultery. It was that Moses and God suffered them to receive this bill of divorcement, this bill of writing because of the hardness of their hearts. I want you to notice then that adultery is not in this at all. Even before you come to the exception clause, you know, except in the case of fornication, before you even come to that, what Jesus is talking here excludes adultery. It's putting, as the Pharisees came and says, is it lawful to put a wife away for anything at all, for anything like thing? Jesus says, no, it's not. You can't do that. So the Pharisees bring this question to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did they bring it? It's a very subtle question. Very subtle. In Jesus' day, there were the Shammai. And the Shammai were very conservative as to what you had to do before you could put your wife away. It wasn't for anything, any light thing. It had to be for a fairly serious thing that a man, they believed that before a bill of writing or a bill of divorce could be given, or a writing of divorce could be given, the Shammai believed that it had to be something very serious. On the other hand, the Hillel, they believed you could put your wife away for anything. So there was some slight thing, and he just didn't like his wife. If there was something at all, they could just... And the Pharisees were probably tending towards that end of the scale. You can see how subtle this is, because if Jesus agreed with the Hillel, he offended the Shammai. If he agreed with the Shammai, he offended the Hillel. And if he disagreed with them both, he's disagreed with Moses, and of course the people loved Moses. So he's really going to be beaten here. What does Jesus say? He says, from the beginning, it was Moses, this was suffered. Moses suffered. You notice it's Moses that suffered. Moses suffered you because of the hardness of your heart. But it wasn't so from the beginning. So what I want you to notice here is that divorce, adultery is not included here. Even in the writing of Moses, it's not included here. Whether the exception clause is there or not, Jesus is not speaking about adultery. If you want to know what the Pharisees thought of adultery, there's another occasion when they bring that question to the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't there? They bring this woman into the temple and they throw her down in front of him. What will they do? What will he do with this adulterer? And the idea is that he'll ask her to be stoned to death. She's an adulteress. And then they come in, of course, and Jesus begins to write. You know, who's the one without sin? And I don't know what he writes there. Maybe he writes the first name of, or a name of some woman that the priest has committed adultery with, and he sees it, and or maybe he just writes, thou shalt not commit adultery. Whatever he keeps on writing there brings conviction into the heart. One by one they go out. And then Jesus says, well, where are your accusers? Where's the other man that was also supposed to have been there as well? This was something that should have been dealt with, not by me. And Jesus says, go and sin no more. Shows that she had been guilty of it, but he says, go. Wonderful, gracious words of the Lord, go and sin no more. Then we come to the exception clause in the words of our Lord. So Jesus is talking about Moses' bill of divorcement. Then he comes and he says that if a man puts away his wife for any other than for fornication, he commits adultery. Now that's the exception clause that's in there. They try to make out, and there are two or three different views to explain that away. One of them is that really Jesus is talking about the betrothal period. They try to show how this word means the betrothal period. It's not really adultery at all. It's something that takes place before marriage. Well, the word is pornia. You can understand what that word, the connotations of that word, pornia, we get the word porn from. If you look at vine, Vine makes it plain that he believes it is adultery. The men in this book, who, in fact, when you look at their qualifications, have no qualifications in language whatsoever, as far as I can see. They actually, one of them mentions, Vine takes a different view to me, but he's wrong. Vine is wrong. Not only is Vine wrong, but Young, in his lexicon, and Strong, they're both wrong, because they both have us adultery. And then you come to commentators like John Calvin, John Gill, Matthew Henry, Poole. They all have that word to mean adultery. Now, if somebody takes a different view to that, that's fine. I would rather go along with Vine and Strong and Young and Calvin and Gill and all the rest of them. Indeed, that is the view that the Westminster men took, that it was adultery. And that means that there is an exception, that the Lord, he's talking about the bill of divorcement. Would you put them away? No, you wouldn't. You cannot put your wife away for any reason other, any reason at all. If you do, you commit adultery, unless, of course, it's adultery. Which ties in with Deuteronomy chapter 22, which says that the adulterer is put to death, and Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, which says the adulterer is put to death. And not only the adulterer, but those, the one to whom, with whom they commit adultery, they're both put to death. So adultery is so serious that they are put to death. And you carry that on into the New Testament, and the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that there is one exception here, and that is adultery. Now, when you come to the Apostle Paul, he actually introduces a second exception to this. And that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says, chapter 7, verse 12, but to the rest I speak, not the Lord. In other words, this is not something that the Lord Jesus Christ had said. This is something the Apostle Paul himself has been given by the Holy Spirit. And he says later on, he actually goes back and says, although it's not given to him by the Lord, didn't say it, yet it's what the Lord means. And he goes on to speak about marriage. And then he says, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, then let her not leave. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now, a brother or sister is not called unto bondage. If you know Greek, I'm sure you have done, doulos is a slave. And that word here, bondage, they are not enslaved. They're not brought into slavery. They're not bound. They're now free. And it's not free from a wife or a husband that they're talking about. It's free from the covenant that they have entered into. The covenant bond that was there, they are now free them, and they're free then to go and to marry another. So what we've got is in the Lord Jesus Christ saying that the exception of adultery is one thing, and Paul introduces the issue that for one to depart and to abandon the marriage, then that is a second reason for a divorce being accepted and remarriage being accepted as well. Now, when you go to look at Mark's Gospel and Matthew, and when you compare them both, you put them both together, if you accept that divorce is acceptable in the case of adultery, you would have to do some pretty good gymnastics with the linguistics to be able to say you can't marry again. Because Mark, and you put them together, he that will put away his wife, save in the case of fornication, committeth adultery. The implication is that if you don't put away your wife, you're not committing adultery. It's very clear when you put Mark and Matthew together. When you compare them and put the whole thing together, you see that if you do put your wife away for any other reason, you will commit adultery. But in the case of adultery, that is an exception. You will not be committing adultery. You are then free to marry. And that equates with Leviticus. and with Deuteronomy. In the case of adultery, the guilty party is put to death, and when they were put to death, the other party was free to marry again. It equates very much with the Old Testament. It fits in very well. What are the practical implications of this then for us as we move on from this theological into the practical? Well, the first thing that we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ is the sanctity of marriage. While he's not given a discourse on marriage and divorce, you do get a lot of the theology that the Lord Jesus Christ has with regards to marriage and divorce. And the first thing he does is say he takes them back to Genesis. That the man will cleave unto his wife. The sanctity of marriage. And that marriage is not between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. It is between a man and a woman, and it is instituted by God before even the fall. It embraces all mankind. And the first thing then we ought to be doing in our congregations, pastorally, if you want to think, and the first thing you ought to be doing pastorally with regards to marriage and divorce is to be preaching on it. Telling people of the sanctity of marriage, encouraging people to know that when they are married, the seriousness of marriage. That this is a covenant that's been entered into before God. You ought to be telling people that, your people that, all the time. And before they ever marry, you ought to be telling them the seriousness of that marriage. And the seriousness of even contemplating severing that marriage. It's a serious thing, you know. Even Moses, in his own day, when he gave them the bill of the writing of divorcement, he was telling them at that point the seriousness of them putting and separating from their wives. It's a serious thing. The second thing is that if you have a situation where there is trouble within a marriage, then you must go out of your way to do everything that is possible to bring them together. You must go out of your way to counsel them, to encourage them, to point out their mistakes to each of them, and you must seek to bring them together again. And if you fail, then you must try it again. Because you cannot allow divorce between husband and wife just like that, and as though it's something that's accepted. That's the world's view. But let's look at the world's view. The world's view is that you can divorce. I think the term they have today is through irreconcilable differences. What's that? You're not getting on. That's nonsense. The church can't accept that. If somebody separates because of irreconcilable differences, I'm afraid you have to say, I don't accept that. That is contrary to the whole principle of marriage and the husband and the man leaving his mother and father and cleaving unto his wife. And whatever the civil authority has to say, the church cannot accept that. It must say that marriage is of God. And when you have taken vows, then these vows are sacred vows before God. But what happens if you come to the place where you have someone? They come and ask you, will you marry me? Will you marry me? I'm not saying to them, I'm already married. You have to say to them, nowadays, you don't have to say, are you woman and man, are you man and woman, but you do have to say to them, have you been married before? Mm-hmm. You have to ask them that question. I remember reading of a minister a number of years ago, and he said that a couple came and asked that they would be married, and he spoke with them. I don't think he ever asked them the question, but later on, when he said he would, someone phoned him and says, what are you marrying that to for? That man has just left his wife. And he's the one that's left the wife, and the woman is the one who was the one that encouraged him. Why are you? He said, I never knew a thing of this. So I phoned them up, and I phoned the church, and I get many assurances that that wasn't the case. And sadly, he went ahead and married them, and it was the case. He regretted it many years that he had performed that marriage. You need to ask. And if it is the case that they are breaking their vows, if they are breaking a marriage, then you have to be honest with them and say, I'm afraid no. I'm not going to marry you. He that puts away his wife for any cause commits adultery. It's a fearful thing, you know, because you could end up marrying that couple. And if you think about it, from a scriptural point of view, he's committing adultery. He's maybe left his wife or something. He's committing adultery. The woman he marries is committing adultery. The Bible, Jesus says that even the wife he's left, if she marries, she commits adultery. And the one she marries, he's committing adultery as well. So it's not just the one man that's committing adultery. You have four here who are all committing adultery because this one man has left his wife. And you can't turn around and say, yes, I'll be a party to that. You can't do that. But what happens if you have... What happens if you have a situation where you have a man who has perhaps been married and has married a second time? Let me give you an example. A man who's 18 years of age. 18 years of age. And he marries his school sweetheart. And they're married. And then for the next year, they've argued. They've had money problems. They've had in-law problems. They've had all sorts of problems. And a year later, they separate and they're divorced. They go their separate ways. 23 years of age, he marries again. He meets another woman and he marries her. This is his second wife. And then, by the age of 30, he's got four children. And that's fine, all's going well. He's got a lovely wife, he loves her, and they're getting on great, and they've got four children. By the age 30, he's fine. At age 40, he's converted. What happens when he's converted? He's now a Christian. The answer that this book gives is he must now leave his wife, he must leave his four children, and he must now go back because he's married to his first wife that he married at age 18 years of age. The woman that he was married to now is not his wife. That contradicts actually what the Lord Jesus says to the woman at the well. Because the woman at the well says, you've had five husbands. He didn't say, you've had one husband and then five affairs. They were never your husband. He says, you've had five husbands. So he recognised that these were five husbands. They were legitimate husbands. But according to them, because adultery, because divorce is a no-no, because remarriage is a no-no, this man must leave his four children and his wife. And if he doesn't even know his first wife, it doesn't matter. He must now live separate. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ sanctioning that? The next thing you read in the account in Mark and in Matthew is Jesus suffering. Let's suffer the little children to come unto me. Don't ever do any harm to these, to any little children. And yet, according to this, the husband, the father's got to walk out the door, leave his children and say, you children are all children of adulterers. And I'm leaving you. I'm afraid not, Jen. I can't accept that, gentlemen. What do I say except that now he is converted? Well, I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I find it there. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Who are the unrighteous? For be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor reviles, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's what they quote to say. That man's an adulterer, he shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But look what Paul says. And such were some of you, but ye are washed. And ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. What person in here, when they became a Christian, did not have baggage that they brought with them. I can tell you now, gentlemen, I was never an adulterer, I wasn't that, but I can tell you I had many other things in my life that I had to simply come and throw at the cross of Jesus Christ. And I suggest to you that this young man who was married at 18, divorced at 19, married at 23, now has a wife and family at age 40, he has to come, when he's converted, and throw all his sins at the feet of Jesus Christ. And now live within his family as a Christian. As Paul says, if they will remain, then he remains with his wife. He doesn't leave her. He stays with her. But there's another area that I want as well to look at. If you look at what the confession says. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. It's fairly straightforward. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue for a divorce. It's lawful. Doesn't mean to say he has to do it. If there is adultery and the woman or whatever it repents of adultery, then the option is there. It's a legal thing, but it doesn't mean to say he has to take it up. Indeed, it would be wise to counsel that there is forgiveness. Who is there without sin? And that's not trying to excuse. It's not, but there by the grace of God go any of us. And if somebody fell at that and had a, then the confession is saying it's lawful. And it's lawful for him to sue for it if he wants. It's a provision that is there. But you don't need to take it. If there's repentance, then you can come together and together you can help your wife or she can help you to get over the sin and to get through that sin and to together deal with that sin. And that's the way the confession puts. But this is something else. It is lawful for the innocent party after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. That's going back to Leviticus, as though the stoning in the Old Testament. I take that as stoning in the Old Testament. It's as though they are dead. Death alone severs the marriage bond, but you can treat them as though they are dead. If they are unrepentant, they go away, they're unrepentant. But the one thing I want you to notice is the innocent party. The confession speaks about an innocent party. Now, if you are innocent, you are innocent. You can't be innocent and yet be, well, slightly guilty. You're a wee bit innocent. You're partially innocent, but wait a minute, there's a wee cloud here. If this is the person that has not committed the adultery, then he is the innocent party. If the wife is the guilty party, he's not a wee bit innocent, he is innocent. Now, there are two things I would put before you there. We often speak about, oh, he's been divorced or she's been divorced. Let me tell you, I don't believe that any divorced person should be in the ministry or in the office in the church. What do I mean by that? I mean that in divorce, there is someone who does the divorcing and that there is the person who is divorced. You find that in Scripture. You do not find both parties divorced. You find that there is one who does. God divorces Israel. I will give you a bill of divorcement. God's not divorced. God does the divorcing. And the other party is the divorced party. The divorce is the punishment on adultery. That's why I said right at the beginning, the premise that God hates divorce is not right. God hates adultery. And the punishment on adultery is the divorce. It's like saying God hates stoning. Well, God doesn't hate stoning, or he does hate the stoning, only insofar as it is an expression of his hatred for the adultery that has taken place. So that the confession recognises that there is an innocent party. And if that party is innocent, then that party is innocent. And the pastoral consequences of that need to be followed through in every area. It needs to be that you say so-and-so is an innocent party. You have to establish that. And if you establish that, then there is a guilty party and there is the innocent party. Now, that doesn't mean to say that innocent party may be guilty of other things. You hear somebody say, for example, He became an adulterer. Maybe even a serial adulterer. But, you know, his wife was bad. You know. That's a lot of nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. It doesn't matter how bad a wife is, you do not become a serial adulterer. If someone is guilty of adultery, they are the guilty party. And that must be established. And if divorce takes place because of adultery or abandonment, then that is the guilty party. And the one doing the divorcing is the innocent party. And they must be looked upon as the innocent party. Because if you don't, then you're contrary to what the confessions say. The innocent party is then allowed to remarry. The innocent party is then deemed innocent. There are areas, there are issues that are very difficult. There are principles that you need to establish. You need to see what theological position you take with regards to marriage and divorce. And then you need to work that through, and then you need to apply that. It's very difficult when you have... Nowadays, the divorce rate in Scotland and throughout the whole of Britain is decreasing.
Decreasing?
Decreasing. And it's been decreasing for the last number of years. The likelihood, the reason for it being decreasing, is that it's expensive to divorce. The tax system in the country makes it an expense, never mind the actual divorce itself, but you're actually better off financially if you're... There are all sorts of tax ramifications. They reckon that it's because, since the credit crunch, divorce rates have been decreasing. But among evangelical Christians, that is not the case. Among evangelical Christians, divorce is becoming more acceptable. And that shouldn't be. It should never be that among Christians, divorce should be acceptable. It shouldn't be. Our starting point is, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And with the only two exceptions, divorce and abandonment, then we cannot be accepting of anything else.
Thank you, Mr. Gracie, for that paper.